If you would, please open your Bibles to Ephesians 4. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 24. The last few weeks, we've been considering the advent of Christ. And when we think of Christ, we often think of his work on the cross, of his death and resurrection. We often focus on how we are saved or justified by faith alone because of Christ's work. Or maybe we look at the promises of the new creation, that he will one day make all things new. And we look forward to that future day. And those are both vital and good and right things to meditate on. Today, however, I want to consider something that we can often neglect. I want to consider sanctification. The work of Christ in the believer from the moment that they are saved to the moment that they are taken home to heaven. And we'll consider this topic as it is taught in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. Hear now God's authoritative, life-giving word. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and we're taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. To put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the grass withers, the flower fades, but your word, O God, will stand forever. We come this morning then to that which is lasting, that which is life-giving. For as it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. Holy Spirit, please feed us this morning from the word. May this sermon be used to convince and convince and to build and strengthen faith in your people. For we know that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. More than faith, may this sermon bring transformation. For you promise that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We need these things, God. Speak, for your servant is listening. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think it's why don't you just put me through the pulpit mic, Judah? I think the gain is probably just messed up. I'm on in the pulpit mic. All right, I won't move. Imagine with me a story of a daring rescue. Picture a foreboding and brooding castle perched high on jagged mountaintop peaks that are always shrouded in darkness. In fact, the castle is called Tower Darkness, and its ruler is Lord Satan. He's the bad guy. Deep, deep, deep down in the depths of this castle lies a dark, dank, dingy prison cell. It's more of a torture chamber than a cell. And in that chamber lies a man. His name is Gentile. Though he suffers greatly, though the chains, also known as sin, by the demonic guards that patrol Tower Darkness, though these chains bite at his wrists and ankles, and though Gentile feeds on refuse and filth, and though he hasn't seen the light of day in, well, ever, though all these things, he does not even know to hope for salvation. Now, along comes a radiant knight, a god, well, really a God-man, actually. We'll call him Christ. He's Lord of a place called, he's Lord of heaven and earth and really all creation. Anyway, he comes to save Gentile. He defeats Satan and his minions. He rushes down, down, down the winding staircase into the bowels of the castle. And while holding forth a blazing torch which casts out all darkness, he pulls out a set of keys, which he calls gospel, and throws open the barred door. And in that moment, something radical happens to Gentile. He sees sin for what it is. It's bondage. It's bad. It's destroying him. He sees Christ for who he is, and that Christ, through the gospel, has set him free. Looking up, he sees Christ who says to him, "Fear not. When you die, you'll be counted righteous, no longer condemned." Then Christ gently shuts the door and walks away, leaving Gentile to ponder this odd salvation that he now has. The end. Wellspring, that's a silly story. It's ridiculous, and we all know it. Yet, I think when it comes to our own salvation, all too often, this is the story we believe. We know we are free from guilt. We know we are justified because of Christ's death and resurrection. But then we stop. We settle for this partial savior, for this partial salvation. The text before us this morning does not settle. It presents the whole Christ along with his whole salvation. It shows us that the hope of the gospel is a double cure. It's twofold. It cures us from guilt of sin, that's justification, and it frees us from the bondage of sin, that's sanctification. Christ releases us from the shackles, but he doesn't stop there. He then leads us from the dungeon, and he beckons us to follow him, to become a Christ follower, one shaped in the very likeness of God. That brings us to the overall message of the text. It's this: because you learned Christ, you must live a life that reflects Christ. Because you learned Christ, you must live a life that reflects Christ. Now, Paul is going to teach this by setting up two contrasting lifestyles. He's going to contrast the mind and actions of the Gentile or unbeliever with that of a believer. Let's look at the first part, the Gentile, which is described in verses 17 through 19. And here's the point that will be made. Because you learned Christ, you must not walk like the Gentile. Because you learned Christ, you must not walk like the Gentile. Look how verse 17 opens. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." This language is one of authority. Paul isn't reflecting casually. He's urgent. He's solemn. This is important. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. This command to no longer walk is picking up on verse 1 of chapter 4. This chapter had opened with Paul urging you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you had been called. He'd then gotten sidetracked. But now he's picking that point up again. You must walk in a manner worthy of your calling, not like the Gentiles, not like those who walk in the futility of their minds. What is this futility? Futility is often the description of idolatry, the utter vanity or worthlessness, the futility of worshiping something that is not God. But Paul isn't simply warning against idolatry. He's describing the result of idolatry. It's futile. Living outside of Christ is hopeless. More than that, it's painful. Life is confusing. Nothing works. Nothing brings about the desired result. Life is frustrating. In fact, for those stuck in futility, the harder they work at something, the more it consumes them. And in the end, their efforts devour them. One theologian put it this way: the life of a Gentile is one long series of mocked expectations. It is a pursuing and not achieving, a blossoming and not bearing fruit. Why, though? Why is the Gentile way so futile? Well, look at verse 18. Their understanding is darkened. It's darkened because of their hardness of heart. In other words, it's not simply that they can't grasp the truth. It's that they hate the truth. The truth is their enemy, and they've hardened themselves against it. Notice here, then, that sin isn't simply behavioral. Sin isn't just doing something wrong. That's a cheap view of sin. Sin is a total darkening, an ignorance, a hardness towards God and His Word. We hate the truth. We hate what is good. And so we cling to that which will harm us. It's like drowning in the ocean, and rather than putting on a life preserver, we put on a lead-weighted vest. Sin makes us hate God and whatever good God has for us. So like verse 18 says, Gentiles are alienated from the life of God. God, the only source of joy, the only source of contentment and blessing, is wholly alien to the Gentile. And when I'm talking about the blessing of God here, I don't mean hashtag blessed. I'm not thinking about stuff or happy thoughts or sunny days. Blessing in biblical terms speaks of flourishing, being perfectly fitted for every circumstance in life, having a peace that passes all understanding. That's blessing. Instead of this blessing, though, Gentiles are callous to the ways of God, as verse 19 says. They're not sensitive to God's way. Rather, they've completely given themselves over to sin, to sensuality. So complete is this giving over that they are actually greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Think about that. They long for more evil. They lust after what is contrary to God. They crave the very thing that will destroy them. And in doing so, they will never be satisfied. They will never have peace. They will never flourish. Those who live as Gentiles are gluttons for sin, feasting, but never fed. But how did they get this way? What is it that undergirds their ignorant and calloused living? Gentiles think and act this way because they have believed a lie. Now listen to me on this. This is critical. They have believed a lie that says God's ways, his commands, are not good. God's ways are bad, and I know a better way. This description of walking like a Gentile is terrible, and I'm guessing you agree. If the point is you must not walk like the Gentiles, we can all agree with that. Why then would Paul need to tell Christians, don't do this, don't be like that? Because all too often, we believe that same lie. Let me show you what I mean. The thought of God's law, his commands, his ordinances, his precepts, this thought makes us uncomfortable. Law makes us think of restriction, of limitation, of binding suffocation. In fact, I bet when we read Psalm 119 earlier, some of you are thinking, man, that's a lot of law. Thank goodness for grace. But can that really be right? The psalmist loves the law of God. The psalmist delights in it. He says the law is good. It makes him wise. It's sweeter than honey. It's the joy of his heart. If I'm to speak like the Bible speaks, I'm left saying that God's law is good. You know, it's almost hard for me to say that out loud. Am I allowed to say that from the pulpit? That God's law is good? What about grace? Isn't law the opposite of grace? Doesn't grace save us from law? Folks, that way of thinking, that's the way of the Gentile. That's the lie of Satan. The lie from all the way back in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, God gave Adam a command, a law. Don't eat from this tree. This command of God, like all his laws, was good. Obedience to it meant fellowship with God, living in blessing, dwelling in his presence. This command was so good. Like all God's commands, it was a command unto life. But Satan deceived Adam and Eve, and at the heart of that deception was this thought: I know what is good. God does not. I have my best interest in mind. God does not. I will be more free, more happy, following my own law rather than God's law. That just isn't true, though. All that comes from the mouth of God for his people is a blessing. You see, in God's world, blessings are commands, and commands are blessings. These can't be separated. It is Gentile thinking that tries to pry them apart. But these verses are saying, don't think that way. Paul knows commands are blessings, which is why in the rest of Ephesians, he's going to reference essentially all the Ten Commandments. Let me just give you a few examples. Ephesians 6:1, children, you think you're better off following your own way? You think that those who God has appointed over you are foolish and silly? No, obey your parents. This is the way to blessing. That's the fifth commandment. Ephesians 5:26. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let anger consume you and others. Don't murder in your heart. That's the sixth commandment. Ephesians 5:3. Don't let sexual immorality even be named among you. You think pornography offers more fulfillment than what God can provide? You think sexual relationships outside of marriage are more freeing than what God has in store for you? No. These things lead to death.
Real spiritual and physical harm are done by them. That's the seventh commandment. Men, boys, look at Ephesians 5:4. What is the place for crude joking, for talking laced with filth? You think talking like this is more manly, more persuasive, provides more levity than words shaped by the truth of the gospel? God forbids such speech. Do you find this restricting or a light unto your feet that leads you in paths of righteousness, that leads you into deeper fellowship with one another in the Lord? Look, I'm guilty of questioning the goodness of all these commands and more. But Wellspring, listen to me. We don't need to be saved from God's law. That's Gentile thinking. This is important. Faith in the law as a way of salvation is bad. Faith in the law is bad. But the law itself is not bad. God's law is not your enemy. Sin is your enemy. And here's the good news. Because of Christ, because he has freed you from darkened thinking, because he has freed you from hardened hearts, because God has given you a new heart, one with his law written upon it, because of all these things, the law of God is once more a blessing that leads to flourishing. Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. That's the Jesus that you have. Because you have the whole Christ and the whole salvation, you have freedom to flourish, freedom to live once more as you were always meant to live. You have the freedom to obey God's life-giving word, his commands that are found in Scripture. This freedom in Christ is what Paul explains in the remainder of the text. Verses 20 and 21, though, function as a transition between the way of the Gentile and the way of the Christian. So let me show you this transition. I need to walk you through this before we can get to the rest of the points. So picking up in verse 20. But the way of the Gentile is not the way you learned in Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. These two verses set the stage for three commands towards freedom from sin. But before we get to these commands, you need to notice a few things. First, this entire section is in the plural. This is a corporate exhortation. The church as a whole is being addressed. The church as a whole is to experience this transformation of learning the whole Christ. There's even a sense here that this transformation primarily takes place in the church as the body of Christ is built up together into Christ, its head. Second, also notice how this sanctifying transformation is described in verses 20 and 21. It's learned. It's taught. The words used here picture a student patiently, persistently pursuing Christ-likeness. The language captures the entire process from the moment of conversion until the Lord takes you home to heaven. All of life is learning Christ. You aren't just saved way back whenever you prayed the prayer. You are saved and being saved. You are a new creation, and you are being made a new creation. Salvation, in a sense, is a lifelong process. Third, pay attention to verse 21. Look at how Jesus is at the center of this learning process. Paul writes, "You were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. There is an unusual focus here on the person of Jesus. Normally, Paul refers to Christ or Jesus Christ or some other title like that. Here, though, he peels back everything to see the person of Jesus. These verses are teaching you that the Christian life is an encounter with the person of Jesus. It's personal. It isn't bare intellectual knowing. It isn't just being able to recite the truths of the gospel. It isn't just doing the right things. Christians don't just know about Jesus abstractly. They know him experientially. They are taught in him. The truth is in Jesus. We'll come back to that. Having then set the stage for the three commands, Paul gives them in the first verse of 22. And this is the second point this morning. Because you learned Christ, you must put off the old self. Because you learned Christ, you must put off the old self. Now look back at verse 22. It commands you to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. You need to understand what Paul means by old self. He isn't just referring to inner qualities like bad thoughts. He's referring to the whole person. When Scripture speaks of the person, they are body and soul. They are body and mind, action and heart. The whole old self must be put off. Now, admittedly, there's a tension here. In one sense, the old self is already gone. You are already a new creation in Christ. Yet, Paul is still commanding you to put it off. It's like Paul is saying, the old self is gone, so get rid of it. Don't be what you aren't. This old self is no longer who you are. Notice why this isn't who you are. The old self was a self that was corrupt through deceitful desires. The old self is marked by temptation. Temptation to walk like the Gentile, to believe the lie and reject the truth. But that's not who you are. You are no longer in bondage to sin. Those deceitful desires are outside of you. They may attack you, but they have no control over you like they once did. Paul's command here is quite blunt. The simple language might make it sound simple. Just put it off. But we know from the rest of Scripture and our own experience that putting off is not so easy. In fact, quite often, it is painful. Putting off the old self is not so much like shedding an old, dingy, tattered coat as it is going under the knife of a surgeon while he cuts out a tumor. Even so, because you learned Christ, you must put off the old self. The tumor must be excised. So how? How do you do this? Recall Paul's point about learning the person of Jesus. Jesus himself in the Gospel of John says this, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You want to put off the old self? You want to know Jesus? You want to experience Jesus? You must abide in Christ. You must abide in his word. You see, you can't put off with your own strength. This is the work of the Spirit in us. It's the Spirit who kills sin in us. The Spirit who puts off the old self. Yet, it is not entirely passive either. You must engage too. God calls you to put off. I don't understand. How can this be both passive and active? Just as God is everywhere, just as he's omnipresent, yet my standing here and you're sitting there does not crowd him out, so too God's work does not crowd out our work, and our work does not crowd out God's work. God is the one working. He is the one putting off the old self, yet he is calling you to participate in that work, to be an instrument in his surgical hands as he cuts away the sin. This cutting away brings up another important aspect of putting off. Putting off is not without cost. It's a painful process. You see, we love our old self. We are still deceived by it. And we love what it has to offer. Understand then, when you pray that God would kill the sin in you, you are praying that he would kill the very thing that you love and hold dear. This means putting off the old self often feels like a sustained dying, like a long death. It's like Newton's hymn that we sang earlier. You might feel the very hand of the Lord is driving you to despair. And in that moment, you might forget what's happening and be tempted to cry out, Lord, didn't I ask to be freed from sin? Why does it feel like it is overwhelming me? Why is it killing me? It feels that way because there is indeed death. Sin is dying that you might live. Sin is dying. The old loves are dying because you have a whole Christ who has given you a whole salvation. He will not leave you in the dungeon to rot. He hates bondage to sin. As one theologian wrote, God does not hate sin any less because it is found in his own people. He hates it, so he won't ignore your sin. Instead, he'll kill it. He'll put it off. He'll free you from it. He'll break that bondage and bring you to walk in newness of life, a life marked by the continual renewal of your mind. This is point three. Because you learned Christ, you must renew your mind. Because you learned Christ, you must renew your mind. In verse 23, Paul commands believers to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. This command, like we've already discussed, has a present, ongoing, continued perspective. You have a new mind and you must renew your mind all at the same time. Conversion to Christ, learning Christ, is a daily activity. And at first glance, this command seems straightforward. But how do you renew your mind? Where do you go for such a thing to occur? You must go to where the Spirit is working, to where the Spirit is breathing life. Church, let me assure you, this is concrete. Jesus is not playing mind games with you. He has not left you wondering where the Spirit is working or how to find him. God has promised to meet you. He has promised to send his Spirit to minister to you. And he has told you where to go. And though there are many ways that the Spirit works in us and places that he meets us, Christians have long seen that Scripture teaches a primary way, primary means by which God showers transforming grace on his people. These means of grace are what we do here every Sunday. They are the reading and preaching of the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. There are so many places to see this in Scripture. However, this point is actually being made within the context of Ephesians 4. Just a few verses prior to our text, in Ephesians 4:11, Paul teaches how out of the abundance of the riches of Christ, he gave shepherds and teachers. And listen to what these shepherds and teachers do. Listen to what they do. They equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, what we do here on Sunday, this isn't man's idea. Corporate worship is Christ's primary means of grace, his primary mode of discipleship, his primary tool for renewing the mind. Now, to the Gentile mind, that might sound borderline restrictive. The suggestion of keeping the Sabbath almost sounds suffocating. But that's not our mind. We have learned Christ. We have seen that God's commands are blessings. I want to share something personal with you. I want to share this with you, not to hold myself up as an example, but as an illustration of the freedom and life that God has set before us. One of the most impactful things ever said to me in terms of spiritual discipleship was from Randy Pazino, a great pastor, a shepherd, and a man of God who passed away earlier this year. He once challenged me on this very point of God's Sabbath, the Lord's Day. He said, if someone desires to be obedient to God's word, and if they believe his promises of blessing are tied to Sabbath, wouldn't it make sense for them to shape their life around that blessing? What Randy was doing was challenging me to shape my life around God's Sabbath rather than the Sabbath around my life. Specifically, Randy, knowing me, challenged me to consider structuring my Saturday evening in such a way as to prepare me to be with the Lord on Sunday. Now, let me be clear. I'm not binding your conscience on how you spend Saturday, what days you go on vacation, or anything like that. These are often wisdom issues. But let me tell you something. I have experienced unspeakable blessing by doing less on Saturday in order to get more on Sunday. I have experienced immense blessing by saying no to what I used to think was fun and good in order to find what is truly good. Church, there is freedom and joy in having your minds renewed. It's a lifelong freedom and joy, and it's true freedom. It's a freedom won by the whole Christ, and it's a freedom offered by the whole salvation. You see, Christian freedom isn't the ability to do whatever feels best. It is a freedom from bondage to sin. It's a renewed mind so that we can live in holy harmony before God. It's a freedom we get to experience and participate in every Sunday as we worship God, our Savior. Not only that, this is a freedom for putting on the new self. This is the final point this morning. Because you learned Christ, you must put on the new self. Because you learned Christ, you must put on the new self. Look back at the text once more. Verse 24. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Just like with the old self, the new self is concerned with the whole person, heart and actions. These are connected. Also, just like the old self, the new self is already here. Yet, you must still put it on. This is a command to be what you already are in Christ. This new self is created by God, and for that reason, it's created after God. It reflects Him and His character. This new self is marked by true righteousness and holiness. Y'all, this is astounding. When the Holy Spirit brings new life to a believer, when the Holy Spirit dwells in you, when you abide in Christ, it works true, actual righteousness and holiness in you. Now, hear me on this point. This is not what saves a person. You are saved by faith alone. It is by faith alone that Jesus' righteousness is credited to you. It is by faith alone that you are counted righteous, not guilty. But while faith alone justifies, faith is never alone. Let me say that again. While faith alone justifies, faith is never alone. Faith is always accompanied by good works, by the new self, a self marked by true righteousness and holiness as the Spirit works in you. This means that concepts like piety and virtue are not archaic or stuffy concepts, but biblical realities that mark the Spirit's work in you. It's been said this way: the knowledge of God is never divorced from walking in His ways. To know Him is to be like Him, righteous as He is righteous, holy as He is holy. The new self, true righteousness and holiness, this is what sanctification looks like. This is what the whole Christ and the whole salvation looks like. You need both the Christ that justifies you with His righteousness and the Christ that works true righteousness and holiness in you. Attempting to live outside of this truth is futile. Clinging only to justification while ignoring sanctification is like trying to cut paper with only one scissor blade. It just won't work. Just as you need both scissor blades, the whole scissor, to cut the paper, you need the whole Christ and His whole salvation for the Christian life. Because you learned Christ, you must put on the new self. You must put on the new self. Don't hear this like a Gentile would. Don't hear this exhortation and shrink back from it. This is a command to live authentically in Christ, to live in blessed relationship with God. Because of Christ, you now desire to do what you ought to do. Because of Christ, you now desire to do God's will, not as a burden, but as a delight. Duty is now delight. Wellspring, this text is teaching that change is real. You really can change But more than that, you must change. You must pursue it. You must strive to put on the new self. And by God's grace, you will succeed. Not because of anything innately in you, but because of Christ in you. This is the promise of the gospel. It's the power of the gospel. It's the reality of the gospel. This is his salvation. He has promised to bring it to completion, starting now. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He didn't say this because he was a legalist. Good works never save you, but they are the result of being saved. Jesus said this because he knew about the new self. He created the new self. He knew what the Spirit was working in you, true righteousness and holiness for his people. Now there's a warning here. If you're sitting here this morning uninterested in the new self, if pursuing Christ's likeness and the way of Christ is boring and dull, then you are thinking like a Gentile. And the problem with that is, if all you do is think like a Gentile, well, then you might just be one. If you have no interest in putting off the old and on the new, the likely reality is that you do not know God. You are alienated from the life of God and all the blessings of belonging to him. If that's you this morning, this text is an invitation to abundant life. It says, come. Come to Jesus. Taste and see that the Lord is good. However, I suspect for many here, it isn't so much a lack of interest in the new self as discouragement. You're discouraged this morning, wearied by the Christian life. And this weariness may have even turned to apathy. You have besetting sins that you just can't shake. Change seems elusive. If this is you, know this. God only commands what he will give you the strength to do. And quite often the pain and frustration that you feel is evidence of the surgeon's hands at work. Christ will not stop until his work is done. He has commanded blessing, and he will bring it about. He calls out to you, faint-hearted one, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. I have come. The whole Christ has come. My blood has secured the whole salvation. I am at work in you. I will put off the old and on the new. I will prevail. Wellspring, because you learned Christ, you must live a life that reflects Christ. This is a command to freedom. It's a command to flourish. It's a command to be what God has made you to be. You are called to do this by no longer thinking and acting like a Gentile. Instead, abide in Christ. Learn from Jesus now and always. Pursue Jesus. Pursue him in his word. Pursue him in his worship and be transformed. Put off the old self. Renew your mind and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There is freedom in that self. There is freedom in these commands. There is freedom in the whole Christ and his whole salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, May the word of Christ dwell in us richly. May we put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. May we be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Would you sanctify us in the truth? Your word is truth. And in doing that, would you, Lord Jesus, give us abundant life? For everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, but those whom the Son sets free will be free indeed. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you give us the whole Christ and his whole salvation? Sanctify us that we might be blessed. For blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. We pray this in the powerful and effective name of Christ. Amen.